doing something a little bit different today. At the end, usually I have like four or five implications. I'm going to fold those into our lesson today. So every now and then, if something really strikes you that's really personal in your own life, just go ahead and write those in your paper if you care to at the end. But I won't be unloading a bunch of implications at the end. I'm going to be folding those into the lesson as we go on. And I think that's going to be a little bit more helpful. Someone came up to me today and said, "Wow, Chaz, you're going to look a lot better today." And I said, "Why?" "Because you are dressed with Christmas trees." So I think that implies something when the Christmas trees aren't here and how I look. But isn't that good? Didn't they do a great job? Isn't that beautiful? The whole campus is decorated, and I really appreciate the people that come and do that. The campus looks just beautiful. The title today is The Son of Man's Compassion, or the outward expression of the Son of Man's Compassion. And we have really four vignettes that we'll be covering today in a very short amount of time. We could spend a whole lesson on each of the narratives that we're going to be looking at today, but yet they're all connected. Mark has intentionally, through the control of the Holy Spirit, put all of these together intentionally. Two of the miracles out of the four that we're going to be looking at today are only in the Gospel of Mark. And so we need to really ask the question, why are these miracles included and not any other miracles? And what is Mark going to be communicating to us today? And so we really, really need to be thinking about that. I love bread. I love bread. They had the Heritage Luncheon yesterday, and many of you were at that, and someone was kind enough to think of Patty and I, and so we got a bag of food yesterday afternoon. And so there was a really nice piece of, you know, roast beef for me and Patty, and there was a dessert, and there were vegetables, and there were five bags of bread in there. So someone has my, you know, M.O., you know? And so I got out like five cubes of butter, and I OD'd on bread last night. I live for bread. I sometimes find myself consumed along with the disciples worrying about not having enough bread for my next meal. Bread matters. Our Lord will be using bread in a number of ways today in the scenes that unfold before our eyes. Even last week, the crumbs fall off the table, right? And the Gentile people are going to benefit from the crumbs, the bread crumbs. Bread is a theme, and the Lord is going to be using bread in a positive way, and also the leaven in that bread in a negative way. What's the overall theme statement in Mark's letter to those in Rome and then to us today? Of course, for even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man has been serving right along all these chapters, as we've seen in the outline. We've seen the coming of the servant, the ministry of the servant in Galilee and the surrounding areas. And next time we meet together in January, we're going to see all of a sudden the Son of Man preparing his disciples for his crucifixion, his burial, his death, his resurrection. And so there's a transition taking place where the Son of Man has revealed himself, right, to the public ministry. And now his ministry is basically turning in, and it's turning into a private ministry. And that's where our outline kind of draws us today. The servant, who is he? He's the Son of Man. He's God in the flesh. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who is he? He's the Son of God. Yesterday, an LDS friend of mine who cleans our pool and puts up our Christmas lights, Bobby, I've been witnessing to him for the last 10 years. He wants our faith and his faith to be the same. And I keep on telling him, Bobby, there are two different faiths. You believe in a different Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. And I said, I'm teaching tomorrow, and he's Yahweh. He's God in the flesh. And Bobby finally got it yesterday after 45 minutes. And I said, Bobby, I said, your Christ is not going to redeem your sins. You're going to hell. I said, your Jesus isn't going to save you. He's the Son of God. Mark tells us that. Right away, Mark lays down his cards and reveals to us the identity of the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. And it's becoming more and more real to the disciples. They still haven't said, you are the Son of God, right? That's going to come in the next chapter. Peter's finally going to get it as a spokesman for the disciples, and he's going to say, you are the Christ. See that in when we get back together again. The demons have said it, right? The demoniac says it, and he goes out right away, and he becomes an evangelist for Jesus Christ. The dead declare it by being resurrected. The diseases are basically really bowing to Jesus Christ. The waves, the wind, the elements, all of creation bows to the Creator God, Jesus Christ. But the disciples still really haven't. They understand that he's more than a prophet, but still they quite haven't embraced who this man is. They're in a boat with him, and he calms the sea, and they're terrified. Who is this man? But they don't quite answer the question. But we are going to see his deity fleshed out today, aren't we? And that's exciting, and I love these passages. Who is the Son of Man? But not only are we going to see that he is God, but we're going to see that he's compassionate. He exemplifies, as Hebrews says, he is the exact image of the steadfast love of the Father, and he exemplifies that, and we're going to see that as a thread throughout the entire chapters that we look at today. He's demonstrating his Godhead, but he's also showing the compassion of God. So a couple questions. How does the Creator of the universe train his disciples to understand what a compassionate ministry looks like? We're going to see that in this passage today. How does the Creator of the universe prepare his disciples for the dangers of ministry? There are some traps in ministry. There are some pitfalls. Satan is alive and well, and our flesh is alive and well. And how do we navigate around those dangers that are out there? This text is going to answer those questions. Let's read the text. Mark chapter 7, verse 31 is where we're going to start. Again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, within the region of Decapolis. And they brought to him one who was deaf, spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. And Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said, Epitha, that is, be opened, and his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed. And he began to speak plainly, and he gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Chapter 8, verse 1, in those days when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me for over 3 days and they have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance. And his disciples answered him, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? And he was asking them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and he broke them and started giving them to disciples to serve them, and they served them to the people. And he had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and they were satisfied. And they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over, the broken pieces, and about 4,000 were there. And he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmutha. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And leaving them, he again embarked and went away in the boat to the other side. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than 1 loaf on the boat with them. And he was giving them orders, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart as well? Having eyes, don't you see? And having ears, don't you hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets of broken pieces you picked up?" And they said, 12. "And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said, 7. And he was saying to them over and over and over again, "Do you not yet understand?" And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village after the spitting on his eyes and laying on his hands on him. He asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." And then he again laid his hands on his eyes and he looked intently. And he was restored and he began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home saying, "Do not even enter the village." You know, it's no surprise to you or to me where the thrust of this passage is going to go. You know, good Bible students look to a passage of Scripture and ask as many questions as they can to a passage and try to understand what the author is trying to communicate. You know, we have 2 miracles in our narrative today that are not included anywhere else in the Gospels. So why? Why? And what does the geography look like in our Lord's travels? And that's going to give us a clue as to what the purpose is in our Lord's ministry right now as he's in the region of Galilee. And what is going to happen in the next chapter that somehow ties into the events of this chapter? And then do the events in Matthew chapter 15, 21 and 28 and our Lord's dealings with the Gentile woman, the Syrophoenician woman, have any connection to this chapter? And what were they discussing? Crumbs of bread and falling to the Gentiles. And even the family pets, and we learned last week, these weren't mongrels or wild animals. These were family pets under the table eating the crumbs. They feed on the food that fall from their master's table. Well, today we're going to see the benefit that the Gentiles are going to receive from our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the Jewish race receive an incredible benefit from our Lord. The disciples were all Jews, but yet through the Jewish race, the Gentiles are going to benefit immensely, as was prophesied through Abraham. And today, we are an example of that. You all today, all of us today who are Gentile are benefiting from what occurred even in this chapter in the book of Mark. The word of God is quick and powerful and profitable, and hopefully you are preparing to sharpen your spiritual senses by plumbing the depths of these pages. And your life depends on it. And here are the major points of the passage before we read on, and I want you to be thinking about this, and I've always repeated it once, is that Jesus serves the Gentiles, and he teaches his disciples that in the Great Commission, which is going to take place on the other side of the resurrection, the good news of the gospel includes all tribes and nations. You see, the Jews and the Gentiles hated each other. And so Jesus is slowly conditioning his disciples that the Gentiles are good, that they need to embrace them, and that the Christianity is radical. And they're going to have to love on the Gentiles. So he's slowly conditioning that prejudice that they grew up with when they were born. And also, Jesus serves his disciples. He warns them of the many minefields of ministry and the necessity of being spiritually prepared. And we need to embrace that as well. And we get complacent in ministry, and we can be legalistic, and we can be liberal as far as Scripture and really be dull to the way God is working. And then we can also be materialistic. And those are the warnings that Christ is going to give his disciples. And the applications and implications are folded throughout this message. So let's look where we're at. And the geography is really important. We've had, of course, the demoniac, of course, took place right here where Jesus exercised the demons, remember, and they went into the pigs. And then Christ went back over to Capernaum. He went down to Nazareth. That was the first part of our trek in Mark. And then Christ then comes all the way up to Tyre. He's going to go up to Sidon. And then that's where he is in our passage last week. And then he's going to trek all the way back down to Decapolis. And that's where the ministry is going to be taking place today, where we pick up in our reading. And then he's going to go ahead and get in a boat and go all the way over here to Dalmanutha. And that's where he confronts the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or they confront Christ. And then he gets in a boat and goes back over to Bethsaida. And that's where he heals the man with the sight, and that's where we end today. So in Decapolis, the two things that are going to go on here is where Christ takes care of and heals the man who can't hear, and also feeds the 4,000. So that kind of gives you a visual of where Christ is. When you actually look at the mileage, he has actually hiked or traversed more than 120 to 150 miles. So he's really done a lot of traveling during this time. And the time span between the feeding of the 5,000, which took place right over here, and the feeding of the 4,000, which is going to take place here, there's about a four or five month gap of time. We had grass. And it was the Passover time, 1 year before the crucifixion of Christ. And when he feeds the 4,000 here, it's going to be in the summertime, and it's going to be on dirt. There's going to be no grass, and it's going to be about 9 months before the Passion Week of Christ. So that's what's going to take place. So it's really important for us to understand the geography and what's taking place. So Jesus serves the Gentiles, and he compassionately serves. He heals the physical needs of the multitude. So Matthew tells us that there were many people in Decapolis, in the region of Decapolis, if we go back, in this whole area of Decapolis, which were being brought to Jesus. And so Matthew tells us that, in fact, the verb in Matthew is that they were flinging people at the feet of Jesus Christ. And so there are all of these folks that were being brought to Jesus Christ. Then Mark tells us about one example of one of the healings, one of the many healings that Jesus Christ gave. So he's teaching his disciples. He's using this time. He's transitioning from the public ministry to the private ministry, and yet he's reaching out to the Gentiles in this whole trek up and around down to Decapolis. Let's ask the question, how do you think these folks in Decapolis knew about Jesus Christ? How do you think they knew about Christ? You know, there's no internet. There's no social media. How do they know? How do you think they knew about Christ? Do we have any hints about that? Pardon me? Word of mouth, okay? It was mouth. So was there one mouth in particular that was declaring the works of Christ? Do we have any hints? Mark chapter 5, 19 through 21. There was one man, the demoniac. He was a Gentile, and he was from the region of Decapolis. He wanted to follow Christ, but what did Christ tell him? He did not let him, this demoniac, but he said, go home to your people, report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. In verse 20, it says that that demoniac went away and began to proclaim where? In Decapolis. And so this guy was like the promotion guy for Jesus Christ. He was the John the Baptist to the Gentiles. And so it was very likely that he went to all 10 cities and told of what Christ had done for him. So the people knew about Jesus Christ through this man. And so that was very, very likely the reason why Christ had all these crowds coming to him. You know, it's interesting in Romans 1:16, the disciples need to know that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Paul said this in Romans 1:16, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. You know, that Paul actually has that in Romans, but the disciples need to know that that's the trajectory. That's where we're going. Christ is basically pointing his disciples in that direction. So, in verse 31, he went from the region of Tyre, he went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee. So he's in the Sea of Galilee, right by the Sea of Galilee, down within the region of Decapolis. And they brought to him one who was deaf. He spoke with difficulty, probably not deaf from birth. He probably lost his, you know, hearing after he was born. And they implored him to lay his hand on him. The Pharisees and the Sadducees would not touch people. That would make them unclean. And yet Christ was the one who would touch everyone. He was the touchable man. You could touch Christ. And he was known as one who would touch. This is a personal one-on-one encounter with the creator of the universe. And as Calvin said, Christ was using a form of sign language in communicating with this man who couldn't hear. He physically touched him. He put his fingers into his ears. He physically communicated to him that I'm about to do something to you that involves healing your ears. And he physically touched him again, involving your tongue. He touched him again. He touched his tongue. I love what one commentator said. We must come down to the level of those whom we help. We must make ourselves one with those whom we would gather into Christ, as even the clasp of the hand will be precious. He could further communicate it. It says he looked to heaven. This guy can't hear. We need to put ourselves in his position. And so Christ looks to heaven, communicating to this deaf man that his power is coming from God Almighty. And with a deep sigh, so he even communicates with gesture that he is sympathizing with this man. Even though he knows he's going to heal it, he's communicating in so many different ways. That's compassion, my friends. It's not just saying be warm and filled. I'm really sorry that these things are happening to you and walking away. Christ is showing in so many ways that he cares for this man. And then he says to him in Aramaic, Christ is speaking in Aramaic, apatha. And it's interesting. He's writing again, remember, to a Roman audience. And so they need to know, well, what does that mean? We speak Greek. And he says, be open. So even the translation is here. This is another indication that Mark is writing. This is after the fact, and Mark is writing to a Roman audience. This is an eyewitness account. These are the an eyewitness account. This is Peter, but Peter is telling Mark, and Mark is recording it. Be opened. Notice the immediacy of this. He spoke to him, and he heard immediately, and his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed. There's no speech therapy. Isn't that interesting? Well, now that you're healed now, you're going to have like 5 years of therapy, right? You're going to have to go to UT Southwestern and see the experts there. And you know, after you learn the vocabulary and after you learn the language, of course, it's morphed over the years. You know, we have a different language now. No, he knew the vocabulary. The software was all updated, and the man, he knew exactly how to speak, and he spoke clearly. Isn't that amazing? Six verbs are really built into that in that one verse, and he spoke clearly. He immediately spoke correctly. He spoke plainly. Isn't that wonderful? Christ did it perfectly. Look at the reaction. This isn't some fake faith healer where someone has just a backache and they are able to walk out. They were utterly astonished. These are Gentile people. They were beyond measure. If you wanted to translate it in improper English, they were very, very much, very, very much impressed. And look what they say. He's done all things well, or all things good. I like to say gooder. He did all things gooder. Let's just violate the English language completely. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of heaven and earth, he does all things good. What does that sound like when we look at Genesis chapter 1? After God created from nothing the specifics of creation, he saw everything that he made and he did all things good. He created light and it was good. He created all these things and he thought, saw everything to be very good. This is an imperfect passive compound adverb when he says even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Thus found expression in a, I like this, Robinson says, a vociferous championship of Jesus in this pagan land. Jesus' miracle left the people overwhelmed with amazement. I would love to spend more time on this, but we can't. There's even an allusion right here to Isaiah 35, 3 through 6, when it says that the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. An allusion to Messiah, an allusion to Messiah. The lame will leap like a deer. The tongue of mute will shout for joy. We got to go on. Jesus still stays in the area. So he's still there in the area. It says in the passage, we're still in those days. So could have ever really been in the same time frame. Probably at the same time when he was performing those miracles, he starts teaching these people, preaching the word of God for 3 days. So we're still in Decapolis. Nothing to indicate our Lord is shifted or moved. So he's still in this area right down here. And he compassionately serves by teaching and feeding 4,000 men. Why does he have to do that? They've been there 3 days listening to Jesus. In the previous feeding that we learned last time, he fed 5,000 people, right? And he'd only been there for like a half a day. And these people got hungry. And the disciples were all anxious and worried and whatnot. They're not worried here. They know that Christ can actually provide the food. They're in a desolate place. They're in like Watauga, Texas, right? Nathan has put a deposit down in a house in Watauga, Texas. And I said, you're in a desolate place. We need to pray that he can get that house. Then it'll take 3 or 4 hours to get here to church every day. I'm exaggerating. But those 5,000 men who were predominantly Jewish were with Christ just for an afternoon, and Christ feeds them. These people have been listening to Jesus for 3 days, and they were predominantly Gentile, just feasting on the words of Christ. You know, it's interesting, in John 6, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me," and remember, Christ rebuked those folks, right? Because they were seeking bread, not the bread of life. "You saw signs, you ate of the loaves, you were filled. You know, and he said, "Don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures eternal life." These people were working for the food that endures eternal life. These people were looking for the spiritual benefits of the bread of life, Jesus Christ. They recognized that Jesus was the bread of life. In John 6:41, they were grumbling about Jesus Christ. But here in this passage, these people were marveling that Jesus was the bread of life. In John 6:66, those people, many of them who Jesus fed, the 5,000 left. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Again, these Gentiles, they were following Jesus Christ. But he wants to address their physical needs. And that's what's so amazing about that. These people aren't going to die, right? They're not going to die, but they're going to faint. And he has compassion. Look at verse 2 of chapter 8. This is the only place in the scripture where Jesus actually says of himself, "I have compassion." First person. "I have compassion for these people." There are many other places in the Bible where his disciples say that he had compassion, but this is the only place in the Bible where it says that Jesus has compassion. "I have compassion." And it's in relationship to their physical need. Isn't that neat? And the takeaway for that is that our Lord Jesus Christ is concerned about our needs, our physical needs. Isn't that wonderful? Of course, our spiritual needs are really important, right? But yet he is concerned about our food. He's concerned about our health. He's concerned about us having a roof over our head. And that's an amazing implication. It's not wrong for us to pray for, "Give us this day our daily bread." Matthew chapter 6. We don't need to worry about that, right? The disciples were worried about their bread, right? Where is this going to come from? But Jesus says, don't worry about it, but we can pray for it. It's not wrong. And to thank God when he does provide. You know, these people had gotten an A+ for being in tune with the spiritual concerns of the Lord. They had sought his kingdom come. They had sought thy will be done. It was his turn to grant them their daily bread, as this was a concern of our Lord Jesus Christ as well. And I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 6. "Do not be worried about your life," Matthew 6:25, "as to what you will eat, what you'll drink. Your body is what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" Verse 31, "Don't worry what you will eat, drink, or wear for clothing, but seek first his kingdom." Our Lord is concerned about the troubles and concerns and hardships we face each and every day. And, you know, there's really no difference between what our Lord does here in this narrative and what he does each day in the lives of his children. You know, in this passage, the Lord is going to take his hand out of the glove and do something miraculous. But today, in each of our lives, his hand is in a glove, and he doesn't perform a miracle per se, but providentially is providing for each of our needs. Isn't that wonderful? And each and every day, the Lord is providing for the things that we need. Even when his hand is gloved, he is providing for and meeting the needs of his children. Never lose sight of our Lord's hand and concern to see that you're cared for because of his intense compassion. So anyway, the Lord says he doesn't want to send them away. He has compassion. The word here is interesting. It's almost like it affects his bowels, if I can use that word. It's a type of a word that basically has an effect on the way he, you know, when sometimes we feel guilty about something or, you know, and it affects your stomach area or you can't eat because you're so concerned. That's really the effect that this word is translating here, and our Lord is concerned about the folks. And the disciples aren't questioning our Lord's ability here. They're not worried that the provision is going to be met. They've learned that lesson from the feeding of the 5,000. So he has them sit on the hard ground. Notice that in verse 6. It's not grass, so it's a different feeding. The liberal commentators want to put these two feedings together and say that the disciples were confused. Mark just got it wrong, so now they're just kind of, the details are so forgotten that it's really one feeding, but no, there's details that make these feedings completely separate. He gave thanks and he broke them. This is the glove off and the miracle. Robin says the giving kept on. The miracle really happened in the hands of Christ. It's interesting. He started giving them to his disciples. The food was pouring right forth from Jesus' hands. That's where the miracle is happening. Can't you just see it? Don't you wish you were there? Don't you wish you had your phones? We would all have our little iPhones there taking pictures, right? And then we could freeze frame it and say, wow, it just appeared. Wow. You know, we get so complacent, don't we? And we don't freeze frame even these passages when we're reading through. Can you imagine? And these baskets and the Christ is just breaking, and they're just, it's amazing. And it's not your big French loaves. We're not talking about Panera bread here. We're talking about the flat bread. So, you know, it's just Frisbees. And the fish, these are small fish, sardines, dried sardines. So this is a sardine and flatbread buffet. Think about this. Bread's never been cooked in the oven. It's never been yeasted. It's never been turned. It's never been, you know, salt, water, women, all the stuff that goes into bread. The fish have never swum in the sea. They've never been dried. They were just spoken to existence. That's what's so amazing about people who degrade six-day creation. Christ right now is just giving us a little bit of a picture of what that looks like. He spoke things into existence. He did that in his humanity. He's not even in his glorified state. And he's making enough food for 4,000 men, not to include their, Matthew says, the women and the children. We're talking about 10,000 plus people that he is just making food for. And yet we say, oh, he can't create the world in 6 days. He's doing it and giving us examples of what that looks like over and over and over again in his ministry. The chef, the creator chef, the Lord Jesus Christ, baked bread without an oven, yeast, flour, salt, kneading. He just kept giving them out of his hands to his disciples. Calvin says the waiters of this miracle meal were the disciples. And they had a few small fish. These baskets were large enough to hold a man. This is the type of basket, not the small baskets in the feeding of the 5,000. These were big baskets, a basket big enough to haul a man. The same Greek word, Acts 9:25. Paul fleeing men that wanted to murder him. They put Paul in a basket and lowered him down out of a window. So these are huge baskets. So what this is victuals on the go, right? You know, you're getting ready at Panera Bread to leave, and would you like a to-go cup of coffee? Okay, here's all of these baskets of victuals. Here, take a couple on the road to get back. These are to-go victuals for everyone. 12 big baskets full, or 7 big baskets full. And they're sent away. Mercy, we need to get going. So he compassionately serves the teaching and the Gentile crowd. So he goes across the lake now, and you can see right there, ends up over here, right by Tiberias, just right in this area. And he compassionately alerts his disciples to the immediate traps of legalism. So he has this confrontation. He gets right off the boat, and he's immediately confronted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, if you put this account along with the Matthew account together. So I'm going to speed a little bit through just that. He gets really on the boat again. He's going to alert his disciples now. This is what Tiberias looks like, just a panorama shot. And so what he's going to do is get back on the boat again and head up to Bethsaida. So in his trek from Tiberias to Bethsaida, that's when he's going to be warning the disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. So in verse 14, they only had one loaf of bread. They had all these seven baskets, big baskets of bread, and someone forgot the bread. They only had one. Leaven, as you know, is a single-celled microscopic organism in the fungus family. There's about 600 different species. I add sugar to my dough when I'm making bread. I make Chaz bread. That's the only thing I know how to do. Now I know why I need to add leaven to my dough. It was used at the Feast of the Passover. You couldn't put leaven in there. It represented sin. It's usually a negative thing in the Bible. There is one positive connotation in the Bible. It's used of influence in a positive way in Matthew 13:33, talking about the pervasive growth in the kingdom of Christ. But every other reference to leaven is usually a negative reference. So the disciples, of course, they are so spiritually perceptive, they say, uh-oh, we only took one loaf of bread. And Christ says, beware of those things. And then, of course, now you have the machine gun question from Christ. Six rapid-fire questions in Jesus' schoolhouse. And you're at this point saying, boy, don't you wish you could excuse yourself to the bathroom, but there's nowhere getting outside that boat. The leaven of the Pharisees, this is dead, superficial, traditional religion. This is Catholicism, traditionalism, work salvation. It's dead, it's damning. It's going to keep you from coming to the cross of Christ because it's a pride-induced type of salvation. The leaven of Herod is secular worldliness. It's all the stuff. It's the stuff that we learned. Remember the thorns that choke out your perspective because of just the pleasures of the world and all the desires that choke out the things of the Lord. And the leaven of the Sadducees, this is liberal, anti-supernatural religion. It's like the Jeffersonian Bible, you know, where you rip out all of the references to miracles. How were they in danger of spiritual dullness? The distraction with their bodily needs, their distraction with the worldly attractions. Look at the contrast. The disciples were concerned about food. Here they had a whole group of Gentiles that didn't really care about food for 3 days. Isn't that an amazing contrast? And then familiarity with Christ and spiritual things. I think we can be very complacent too. We come to church every Sunday, we're fed, we have just an amazing teaching here, and we get complacent, right? Well, I don't need to spend time in God's Word throughout the week. And the disciples say, well, I'm with Jesus. I've got Him. I don't need to really worry about my own life. I've got Him. And you become familiar with Christ and spiritual things. How can we grow strong in the faith? What's the antidote? Romans 4, 18 through 20. In respect to the promise of God, It tells us that Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And why? Because he was fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. He was weak in faith in chapter 4, verse 19, but he grew strong in faith, which tells us that there are degrees of faith, aren't they? And we could be in Christ, but yet we have to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, just like Abraham grew strong in his faith. There are people of little faith. There are people of great faith. And there are people that are full of faith. And the disciples, although all but one were in Christ, if you will, they were growing slowly in Jesus Christ. And they were dull. They were really dull. But just think about what they were after resurrection, and just think about what their lives were as they grew. But just think about Acts 15. You know, Peter was still dull. He had to be confronted by Paul. So there was that growth where they're growing and realizing, you know, even the whole Gentile Jew thing was something that Peter still hadn't completely grasped, even in Acts chapter 15. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith in the promises of God. And I think that's the takeaway for both you and I. We can't be complacent. We need to be getting into the word of God. We need to let the Holy Spirit continue to grow us up in God's word. So Jesus compassionately, you say, well, that's pretty stern of our Lord Jesus Christ. But parents, is it compassionate for you to just let your kids just do anything they want? When they sin and they err, is it compassionate for you just to step back and let them do whatever they want? No, compassionate parents confront their children. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ is doing. He's alerting his disciples. So then Jesus compassionately employs a living parable in the two-stage healing of the blind man, underscoring the spiritual blindness and the very slow learning curve of his own disciples. This is kind of interesting. We know that Jesus Christ now, as I showed you before, is going to head up now from this location around Tiberias up to Bethsaida. And here's a couple of shots of what that area looks like right now. This is from the western location, or the shore. And here's some. They've actually uncovered some houses and the remains that are there of Bethsaida's. These are places, real places. These aren't made up. And that's what's so encouraging. But he compassionately employs a living parable. This is the only parable in the entire Word of God that basically Jesus heals someone in two stages. Why? Why doesn't he just heal this person who's blind? Why doesn't he just say, be healed? All of the other instances where Jesus heals a blind person, he does it immediately. Except this one. And yet this miracle is sandwiched in between spiritual dullness on the part of his disciples. The boat scene, and then the next chapter, the disciples are going to really say, Christ, you don't really want to go to the cross, do you? You know, Peter's going to set Christ in, and Christ is going to say, get behind me, Satan. So we need to ask the question, why is Christ healing in two steps? You know, first of all, let's talk about blindness. The Old Testament law requires that a blind not be taken advantage of. Cursed is he who misleads a blind person on the road, Deuteronomy 27:18. Really, the only thing that you could do if you were blind in those days is beg. Remember, Bartimaeus was called a blind beggar? The Old Testament rabbis had misunderstood and misinterpreted blindness. They said if you were blind, basically you're being cursed by God, that it was some sort of a sin on your part or part of your parents. Remember, even the disciples said, and they're going to say this in the next chapter, Rabbi, in John chapter 9, in an incident that occurs a couple of weeks later. Rabbi, who sinned? this man or his parents. So you see, they even had that theology. Here are guys that have been with Christ now. They even saw the ministry to the Gentiles. They even saw Christ healing blind people, and yet they still have, they're still steeped in that errant theology. And you and I, and I think that's a takeaway too, that we need to understand that it takes time for us to grow and to let God's word penetrate, because there's so many things I think that we fall prey to in the culture, and we're blinded in certain ways. We need to understand. We need to come to God's word and just say, God, heal our blindness. Look at that. He took the blind man by the hand. He touched him. Matthew 8:3, Jesus touched him. Matthew 7:17, he touched them. He touched the two blind men in Matthew 20:34. He was moved with compassion and Jesus touched him. Again, Christ, as Calvin said, he's employing a form of sign language, as this man cannot see, in response to the feeling touch of Jesus Christ. So why this miracle, and why is this unique? After spitting, he lays his hands, and he asks him, do you see anything? Do you think Jesus Christ knows the answer to that question? Why is he asking that question? Of course Christ knows the answer to the question. He's omniscient. He knows the answer. Whose benefit do you think is he asking? Is it the blind person's benefit? Could be. Or is it the benefit of his disciples? I see men, for I see them like trees. The text doesn't say, but there's some very interesting clues that lead many to conclude that this man's healing is a living parable meant not only to alleviate this man's suffering, this Bethsaida man's suffering, but to teach our Lord's disciples what he was emphasizing in the boat. Only Christ can heal spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness is cured in a moment when we are saved, right? When Jesus Christ transforms our hearts. But perfectly clear spiritual vision and insight happens gradually as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Christ is trying to warn his disciples about heresy. In verse 17 in chapter 8, he says, don't you see? Don't you understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, don't you see? Having ears, don't you hear? It's almost like he's alert, you know, mentioning those two miracles. Don't you remember? You know, they do need a lot of help, but we are dense and in need of the same enlightenment to one degree or another. You know, many of the commentators just basically say there's no real answer to this question, and they just leave it blank. Calvin leaves it blank. Most of the guys that I really appreciate don't answer the question, but two of the men that I really admire and respect, Pastor Tom Pennington, Dr. MacArthur, really believe that this has a spiritual application and that this is a living parable. Here's MacArthur. Like the blind men, the disciples who have eyes but fail to see. The disciples have eyes but fail to see, and the ears but fail to hear. Their ability to see both physically and spiritually is a gift of God, not of human ability. There's no hint that as his faith grew, this is the blind man, his healing progressed. His healing from failed sight to partial sight to complete sight came solely from the repeated touch of Jesus. Isn't that how it happens to us? We start with a little bit of sight, a little bit more, till we come to one day full sight. And this is the work of God through our Lord Jesus on behalf of his Holy Spirit. I love that. Let's turn to Psalm 119. Verses 130 to 136. And I was actually just in the Word this morning, and I'm not trying to be charismatic on you, but I read this and I says, wow, this just fits in perfect with our conclusion. You know, the psalmist declares his delight for God's wonderful word, which gives light. And that's what illumines us. That's what helps us see 2020, spiritually speaking. You know, the psalmist prays to the Lord that he would turn to him and establish him by directing, redeeming, and blessing and teaching him. And let me just close now just with this psalm and make this your prayer. This is my prayer. You know, someone asked me last week, you know, Chaz, with everything that's going on with you and Patty, you know, you should, you know, even preparing for these messages and everything, you know what? I wouldn't want to do anything else. It is so neat to be forced into, if you will, and I use that term in a positive sense, being preparing for these messages because they are just so needful for me right now. And just helping me through this incredible trial right now, just to be reminded that God is he is concerned. And each of us have just a pile of troubles in each of our lives. I know, I'm looking out here, and I know many of you have struggles. I mean, we've even talked about that today with prayer requests, with family members and everything. And just to know that God cares, that our Lord Jesus Christ cares, present tense. Isn't that wonderful? That we can go to bed tonight, put our head on the pillow, and know that we have a God that doesn't sleep. And he loves us, and he cares for us, and he's concerned about all these details in our life. Not even to speak of our salvation. Not even to speak about our eternal home in heaven if you are in Christ. And all the other stuff of life, wow. He's concerned about that. It's amazing. Psalm 119, 130, the unfolding of your words gives light. Wow! What about the spiritual application? The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. For the apostles, disciples in the boat, as they see more and more the reality of who they're with, of who Jesus Christ is. You know, it's interesting. I thought about Jesus Christ, Passion Week. Peter, he's still dull. He denies Christ 3 times. And what does Jesus do immediately? He looks at Peter. Whoa. Savior looks at Peter with his eyes. I opened my mouth wide. I panted, for I longed for your commandments. Turn to me. Be gracious to me after your manner with those who love your name. Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. See? Don't let Phariseeism have dominion over me. Even that little bit of work salvation, or even, you know, just that pride that seeps in. Or even that Sadducean stuff, you know, where I minimize the power of God in my life and his ability to do miracles, spiritual miracles in my life, or even Herodianism, the worldliness. Don't let any iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man that I might keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. Could you imagine that blind man? It says, if Christ looked intently into his eyes. Could you imagine when his eyes opened, he was looking and staring right into the face of Jesus Christ. And teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of water. Why? This is the last verse in Psalm 119. Why? Because they do not keep your law. The psalmist is confessing to God that I am a sinner in need of you each and every day. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you for just this passage of Scripture. Thank you, Father, for the themes that run through it. Thank you for the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for the mission that we have to compassionately communicate the gospel of Christ to those around us. I pray, Father, for those, even maybe the few individuals in this room today who haven't called on the name of Christ. And for the rest of us, may we go out and passionately communicate the cross of Christ, even to the pool guy, or those who tend and serve us, Father, and those who we come in contact with. And Father, may we not be complacent with just the incredible teaching and the ministry of those who come alongside, but may we intently gaze into your word and help us, Father, with the scales that still keep us partially blind. And may we slowly grow our spiritual eyesight to 20/20, Father, so that we can really clearly see and grow and really cause and have the influences of this world affect us less and less. And we thank you now. Prepare our hearts now, Father, for the continued teaching of your word. And we pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.